people who say they're born again are such adamant on the more right side, far right side, that has turned people off to that phrase. But in other questions he asked, that they had a hard time understanding what it really meant to have a relationship with Jesus and what it meant to trust and have faith in him. So it just found that to be very fascinating that people still have a high percentage of Americans believe in the second coming. What we discovered, and I'll show you some things right now, is this is a chart, the history of pre-tribulation view. And I don't know if you can read it all the way back there. I got it as large as I could to get it on the slide, okay? One thing we discovered last time was the Jesuit priests, Ribera and Bellarmine, took the futurist point of view, and they were the ones who really first put it out late 1500s, early 1600s. There was another Jesuit priest by the name of Ben Ezra Lacunza who read Ribera, and this is in the probably the 1600s, late 1600s, early 1700s, read him, wrote another commentary, okay? He wasn't widely read, but he did read that. Now, about the early 1800s, 1820s, 1830s, in England, Edward Irving was attending some conferences. It was called the Powers Court Conference, named by the Lady Powers, who had it in her home, etc. And a number of people came. And Edward Irving had begun to read some of Lacunza's material and brought it to this conference. And it was about futurism. Now, in Ireland, John Darby, about the same time, began to do some studying, and he also attended the Powers Court Conference. But he claims that he did not have any interaction with Edward Irving. F.F. Bruce, the theologian from Princeton University, says that he has evidence that they did. John Darby says whatever he got from studying and from the revelation of the Holy Spirit. Okay, but both these men, they are considered... John Darby is considered the father of dispensationalism. Edward Irving is probably a brother to it. And the reason I have that squiggly line is to convey we're not sure if there's a connection between them or not. We can't honestly say. Some say there is, some say there isn't, but that's just what we know. After that period of time, right towards the end of the 1800s, the beginning of the 1900s, in both England and America were prophetic Bible conferences. And the one that was held in Queens, New York, for almost, I think it was 7 years, if I remember right, was one that C.I. Schofield attended. C.I. Schofield, does the name Schofield ring a bell with anybody here? C.I. Schofield wrote the notes to the Schofield Bible. And largely through his influence, this dispensationalism spread all over America especially, and has also spread now to other parts of the world. But primarily, it's more prominent in America. And through him, it went to D.L. Moody, who also taught it, but through others as well. And so C.I. Schofield and Dwight Moody, and they weren't the only ones, there were others, but those are the ones, the names that you would recognize, okay? And that's why I put them there. Now, having said all that, before I go any further, let me say something that you need to understand where I'm coming from. It's going to be obvious as I go through this that I have some disagreements and concerns with the view of the secret rapture and dispensationalism. I do not claim to be judge. I cannot judge people's motives. I cannot judge their relationship with God. While I may disagree with their theology, that does not mean I believe they are lost or that they did it from impure motives or any of that kind of thing. You follow me? It simply means I disagree with their theology, and you'll find out why, and you'll find out why I think it's important. I have read some stuff from people whose theology I disagree with in one area, but who've written some wonderful things I agree with wholeheartedly in another area. I've been blessed by it. Okay? So I just want to make sure you understand where I'm coming from is while I may not agree with their theology, I am certainly not saying that they're automatically lost or that they're of the devil or any of that kind of thing. I'm just saying I think it's something we need to think about and look at. Okay? Now, having said that, one more thing I want to say before I launch into this discussion tonight. I thought, before I studied this out, that I understood the basics of dispensationalism and the secret rapture. I understood this much. I have read Tim LaHaye, I have read Hal Lindsey, and I've read some of the writings of earlier believers in it. And I have learned a lot more. You cannot put dispensationalism in one small basket and say this is what they believe. Different groups believe different things. It's hard to nail down. I've tried to give you the overall, the general best description of it that I can, okay? All right, so let's look at this teaching of the secret rapture and dispensationalism. Dispensationalism believes that the prophecy of the 490 years began with Cyrus's decree to rebuild Jerusalem. Jerusalem's rebuilt, and then there's 434 silent years, and then Messiah the Prince comes and is cut off in the middle of the week. Now, what's interesting, we'll come back to this, is they believe it points forward that 490 years leading into the last year, the 7 weeks, or the 1 week, or the 7 years, and Messiah is cut off, but that that week is also put down at the end of time, as we will see. Okay? They also believe, get over this so people can see, Jerusalem was destroyed in AD 70, and now becomes the church age. The church age. And this is when grace is revealed. Before this time, before the cross, people are saved by works. During this time, people are saved by grace. Before the tribulation occurs, the church is raptured secretly. We'll talk about texts that they use in a moment. Then this seven-year period that is here, or that they talked about a little bit here with Messiah being cut off, but that seven-year period, then tribulation comes during that time. In the middle of that week, the first 3.5 years are for the Jews. The second 3.5 years are for the Gentiles. The Jews will establish the tabernacle, the temple in Jerusalem. They will begin sacrificing, making sacrifices again. They will hold the festivals, and many Jews will be converted. Although, at the time the church is raptured, the Holy Spirit is taken to heaven, and the Holy Spirit leaves, because the Holy Spirit's been keeping back the tribulation, and their belief is that if the Holy Spirit's here, tribulation can't happen. I'll talk a little bit about more of that later, okay? And then the Gentiles, the time of the rest of the Gentiles is going to be the last 3.5 years, when everybody else gets another chance. Then Jesus comes back with the saints in the glorious appearing, and then there's a millennium of 1,000 years where Jesus sets up his earthly reign and reigns for 1,000 years. That is the basic teaching of dispensationalism, the secret rapture, okay? Any questions or comments before I go on? Okay, I'm going to put a halt. I'm going to come to that. Okay, I just want to know if you understand the basic beliefs they have, not questions and answers about why they believe it yet, because I'm going to answer some of that stuff. Okay, is that fair enough? Any questions about the teaching itself?
I know you have McDonald there. She was from Scotland, and she spoke in tongues, and according to the history, yeah. I saw that she, okay. They listened to her tongues and they interpreted the secret rapture that her helped Darby, okay. And Irving.
Okay, thank you, and I overlooked that one. What's interesting about that, Margaret MacDonald was a young lady in about 1828 or 1830, and she was associated with, if I can go back here, she was associated with Edward Irving, okay, and where they were having the meetings. But history is really fuzzy on her. There are some who believe that they can prove what that she said. I read some who read her actual thing of what she said, and once again, people are trying to make more of it, it seems, than what she made of herself. I think apart from that, if I can't absolutely say I know for sure, I don't want to say it all started with a charismatic movement in tongues if I don't know for sure. There's indications that might have been, I'm just going from the historian, and there's people that are really respectable historians on both sides of that issue. But there is that question, and you're absolutely right, David, there is that question about her and her role in this and how it came about, okay? Okay, let's go on. I'm going to go back. Okay. I have some concerns about the teaching of the secret rapture and dispensationalism. And I'm just going to level with you. If I were to talk to somebody who believed in it, I would say to them, I would not say to them, you know what, the Bible says this, and you say this, and you're wrong. all you've done is set up a barrier. I would rather say, and I would probably use these words or something similar. You know what? When you talk about the secret rapture, this confuses me. Can you help me to understand your point of view? And if you say it sincerely, and I can say it sincerely, I'm confused by it. And they may not be able to give me an answer that will satisfy me, and I may not be able to respond to them about why I'm confused in a way that satisfies them, but at least it keeps the dialogue going by saying, I'm confused by this, by saying, I don't understand this. Help me to understand your position. Does that make sense at all? To me, it's a much better way than simply saying, I have truth, you don't. You better get with the program. Right? Okay. When it comes to teachings of the Bible, when it comes to doctrines, some of you heard me say this many times, but I'm going to say it one more time because I think it's essential, especially for those who haven't heard it, but a reminder to those who have. When it comes to doctrine, simply means teaching. Some people say we need to forget about doctrines. They're not important. The moment you say you forget about doctrines, you're saying that what the Bible says is important doesn't matter. And that's a teaching. Doctrine is simply a teaching about God. Okay? A doctrine has to be consistent with God's character, or we need to question it. And God's character is very broad. He is love, he is just, he is righteous, he is holy, he is faithful, he is good. You've got to put all those together. And so any teaching you have from the Bible, if it's not consistent with God's character, that ought to raise a red flag in your mind. And that's any teaching from the Bible, okay? And so I just want you to keep that in mind as we go through this teaching and my concerns. Here are my concerns about the teaching of dispensationalism and the rapture. First of all, I'm concerned about the biblical support that is used to teach the secret rapture. Okay? I didn't want that one yet. I'm concerned about the biblical support for teaching the rapture. What do I mean by that? When you study the material from Hal Lindsey and Tim LaHaye and others, when you study the material in which they say these are the texts, you go, but secrets never mentioned. It's always inferred or assumed. And it has to be assumed for you to get it. And I'm not the only one who said that. I was surprised. What I did when I studied for this, I studied those who taught the secret rapture first, so I couldn't say, you know, and then I went and read those who had arguments and studied and had questions about it, okay? But there's never a text that says the rapture is secret. If you can find one, please bring it to me, and I'll be the first to say I was wrong. I haven't found one yet, including the ones that they say these are the texts, okay? Secondly, they use circular reasoning to prove it. Now, just to make sure we all understand what circular reasoning is, circular reasoning is a form of logic in which I make a statement A, I support it by a statement B, which I support by a statement C, which is all based on my statement A. Do you follow me? Okay. I'm trying to figure out a good example to do. Okay, here you go. A kid comes home, wants to go out to a party. It's a freshman in high school, wants to go to a party. And you ask them what's going on at the party, and they tell you, I don't know. And they go, everybody else? All my friends are going. They are? Yes. Are you sure? Yes. They told me I should go. Do you follow it? It's all based on, I can't prove it, but it's all based on circular reasoning. I'm going to prove my point by just going around in a different way without actually establishing anything. Let me just read to you. This is from Tim LaHaye's book. And this is one of his major points about why he believes in the rapture. Okay? Another reason why we support the idea that the rapture and the second coming are separate events. Now, in their mind, the rapture takes place before the tribulation occurs. 7 years later, the second coming occurs. Okay? The reason we support the idea that the rapture and the second coming are separate events is that the second coming is said to be visible to the whole earth. We agree with that. That's Revelation 1:7. However, in the rapture, only the Christians see him. It's a mystery, a secret. When the living believers are taken out, the whole world is going to be mystified. Did you see a scripture reference there, anyone? No. Okay. Moving on. More proof. When Christ comes to earth for the second time, we are told in Matthew 25 that he will deliver the believers from the unbelievers. Now, if the rapture were to take place at the same time as the second coming, how would believers and the unbelievers be separated on the earth? At the rapture, all the living believers will be caught up to join him in the clouds. Did you see any biblical support for that one? No. I haven't found it yet. Do you see the circular reasoning going on? It's all based on premises and inference, okay? The second thing, you see that once more? Yes, and I just realized I skipped the whole section, which I shouldn't have done, but I'll come back to it. I don't think I got this one in your notes, did I? Okay. I'll let you read it while I figure out how to go back and cover something I should have covered. Yes. It should be as the second coming.
How would the believers and the unbelievers be separated on the earth? That's saying God's not smart enough to figure that out.
Well, it's also a belief that you know, you've got people coming with Jesus when he comes. And they've already been separated. Okay.
So they don't believe that there's going to be the two different times. They think it's all going to be at once?
No. They believe it's definitely going to be two different times. There's going to be a secret rapture before the tribulation comes, then 7 years later, there's the second coming, the glorious appearing. As Adventists, we believe there's going to be one second coming, and then at the end of the millennium, there'll be another coming. We don't call it the third coming, but basically that's it. They don't believe that, no. Okay? I want to go back. There are three points, very vital points I missed when I was talking about the belief of the dispensationalism. One is a key teaching, and that's that there's a distinctive place of Israel and a distinctive place for the church in prophecy, okay? And it is key, and they admit it's key. Everything revolves around a belief that God deals with Israel in one way, and he deals with the church in another way, both in terms of salvation and in terms of when and how they are saved and when they are saved. And there's a gap in prophetic time. The second key is that the church cannot experience tribulation. They believe that since Revelation 3 in the message to the church at Philadelphia says, I will save you from the hour of tribulation. They believe that that is really about that they do not face, the church does not face tribulation. We'll come back to that. So I forgot those two points and I apologize. So let's go on. The biblical support for the rapture. Did you get all that, Connie? Were you able to read it? Okay. You don't quite get what it was saying? Okay, all right. All right. There is one text that is often used by people for the rapture, the secret rapture. It's the text in Matthew 24 that says, two women will be in the field, one will be taken, one will be left. The interesting thing about that is the major teachers of the rapture never use that. At least not in the books I read. They may in other books, but not in the books I read when they were trying to prove it. And the reason I think they don't use it is because they realize some of the difficulties with it. But I want you to just open your Bibles, a few Bibles, it's page 830, and to Matthew 24, verses 36 to 42. Because I get a lot of people ask me, how do you answer this question about two will be in the field, one will be taken, one will be left? I'm going to give you two possible answers, okay? On how to answer this. Two possible ways to look at it. Matthew 24, verse 36. But concerning that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, talking about the second coming, nor the Son, but the Father only. For as were the days of Noah, now follow carefully, as were the days of Noah, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. For as in those days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage until the day when Noah entered the ark, and they were unaware until the flood came and swept them all away. The King James says, took them away. So will be the coming of the Son of Man. Then two men will be in the field. One will be taken and one will be left. Two women will be grinding at the mill. One will be taken and one will be left. Okay? Now, the usual way it's understood is those who are taken where? To heaven. Okay? And those who are left behind to be lost or to go through the tribulation. Okay? Now, one interpretation of this, and this is the more common way, is that to say that those who are taken to heaven, or they are the ones who are saved. The ones who are left behind are ones that are lost. But notice the context. It's drawing a parallel between Noah's time and in the time of when Christ comes again. In Noah's time, it says, they were eating, drinking, marrying, and giving in marriage until Noah entered the ark. Who was eating, drinking, marrying, and giving in marriage until Noah entered the ark? The righteous or the wicked? The wicked. Okay? Until the flood came and took them away. Who was taken away in the flood? The wicked. And Noah was left. Okay? Now, what's interesting is when you turn to Genesis chapter 7, verse 23, it talks about the fact that all living things were destroyed in the flood except Noah, who was left with those in the ark. The ones left are the righteous. So, if you're not sure, if you think I'm stretching it a little bit, turn with me to Luke chapter 17, verses 34 to 37. That's page 877. Luke 17, 34 to 37. It's debated whether this is the same event when Jesus was giving the sermon in Matthew 24 or if it's the same material given at a different time. Scholars are equally divided on that. Notice what it says. I tell you, on that night, there will be two in a bed, in one bed. One will be taken and the other left. There will be two women grinding together. One will be taken and the other left. And they said to him, these are the disciples, they said to him, where, Lord? And he said to them, where the corpse is, there the vultures will gather. Now, the disciples aren't going to ask, where are those who are left behind going to be taken? They're left right where they were. The only thing that makes sense is he asks, where are they taking those who are being taken? And they're being taken to the place where the vultures are. And in Revelation 19, it talks about the place where the vultures go. Right? So, let me just say here now, and this, by the way, if you want to know which I believe is the answer to this passage, it's this last one. That makes sense by context. So I want to be one of those left behind. Okay, so Bud says the parable of the wheat and tares says much the same thing. All right? So that text, which is often used to support the secret rapture, does not support the secret rapture at all. Okay?
I always show my friends who believe in that text there, and they can't have an answer for it.
There is no answer for it.
They say, well, eagle. Well, the original Greek is vulture.
There are some translations say eagles, but the word for eagle and vulture are the same. It's a bird of prey. And it doesn't matter. Either one's a bird of prey. Either one's a scavenger bird. Okay? All right. Let's go on. What is often used in showing that the secret rapture is indeed the truth about the second coming, is that those who believe in dispensationalism say that there are three words that are used in Greek for the second coming of Jesus. One word is parousia. The other word is epiphania. And the third word is apocalypsis, which we get our word apocalypse from. Okay? Those who teach the secret rapture teach that the parousia is the secret rapture. And they use 1 Thessalonians 4, 14 to 17. And we'll come to that verse in a moment, okay? As the key text. However, there's a problem with that. 2 Thessalonians 2, 7 and 8 from the English Standard Version says this about the second coming of Jesus. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains it will do so until he is out of the way. And then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord Jesus will kill with the breath of his mouth and bring to nothing by the appearance of his coming. That's 2 Thessalonians 2, 7 and 8. Do you have that? Okay. Now, here's what's interesting. Those who believe in the secret rapture say whenever the word parousia is used, it's referring to the secret rapture. In this passage, they say this passage refers to the second coming after the tribulation because it's after the mystery of lawlessness is at work. But he will kill with his mouth and bring to nothing by the appearance. That's the word epiphania, which is used of the second coming. The appearance of his coming, which is parousia. And this is only one text where there is a mixture of the two words, or of one of those two or three words. It's only one text. And you can't have it both ways. The word revelation or apocalypsis, which is revealing of Jesus, okay? In 1 Corinthians 1, 4 to 7, Paul says, I give thanks to my God always for you because of the grace of God that was given you in Christ Jesus, that in every way you were enriched in him in all speech and all knowledge, even as the testimony about Christ was confirmed among you, so that you are not lacking in any spiritual gift as you wait for the revealing of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, let me ask you a question. From this passage, is Paul writing to people who are not yet Christians or people who are Christians? Christians. He's writing to people who have received the gifts of the Spirit. Would this be something written about, if you believed in the secret rapture, would this be describing someone before the secret rapture or after? It would have to be describing somebody before, but it's using the word epiphania or revealing. And there are one or two other examples. And finally, it's apocalypsis, not I got mixed up. It's apocalypsis for that text. And then there's the word manifestation, 1 Timothy 6:11 to 14. But as for you, O man of God, flee these things, pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, steadfastness, gentleness. Fight the good fight of faith, take hold of eternal life to which you were called and about which you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. I charge you in the presence of God who gives life to all things and of Christ Jesus, who in his testimony before Pontius Pilate made the good confession, to keep the commandment unstained and free from reproach until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. Once again, would this describe someone who's a Christian and part of the church, or would it be describing someone who is a Jew or a Gentile, not knowing Christ? Huh? The Christian, okay? And the word for appearing there is the word that they say should belong to the second coming and not the first, all right? Now, there are several other reasons why I have concerns about this teaching. One is, one thing that they often use is, if Christ is coming as a thief in the night, in order for us to be ready, we can't have a long period of time until he comes. We have to believe that he could come at any time. We shouldn't have to wait till things happen. Well, for one thing, Paul talked about the man of lawlessness in one of the passages we already read, that the mystery of lawlessness was already at work. Right? Secondly, what's interesting is when you read all the passages about the thief in the night, the concern about Christ coming as a thief is not applied to the church, it's applied to the wicked. It's not talking about how believers need to be concerned about him coming as a thief, but that unbelievers need to be concerned about it, and that they are ones who are watchful or who are watching. And the word for watching, there are five different words in the Greek for watching. Two of them mean to watch with your eyes focused on something, with your eyes focused on a person or an event. Those two words are never used in passages that are talking about the second coming. The other three words are related words, and they all have to do with being alert, being vigilant, kind of keeping your eye on things. And so it's talking about when we're called to watch for the second coming, we're called to be spiritually alert and spiritually aware. And that's what the word Jesus used in the Garden of Gethsemane when he said, could you not watch with me for an hour? Could you not be spiritually alert? Could you not keep your focus on me in prayer? And that's really what the call to watchfulness is all about. Okay? So to continually say that the whole issue of he has to come secretly because it's a thief in the night motif or theme doesn't really match what's really being said about it in Scripture. The 70th week we'll talk about tomorrow night, and that's the idea that they take and put the 70th week at the end of time. We'll talk about that, and it applies to the Jews. We'll talk about that tomorrow night. The second thing, and I've already showed part of that, is there's an inconsistency in how they interpret the Bible. For instance, in the first part of the 2300-year prophecy, day prophecy, they say that it is the year for a day for 490 years. And then suddenly, there's a gap, and then the next 7 years is a literal time period of 7 days. And we'll talk about that a little bit more tomorrow night as well, okay? But how do you treat one part of the prophecy as being a year for a day, another part as being literal days? That doesn't make sense to me. Secondly, another example is how they deal with the context of a passage. If you have your Bibles open to Matthew 24, let's look at that again. But let's also, it's page 829. I just want to show you something. If you believe in the secret rapture, in the dispensational point of view, this is how you would have to interpret. I'm going to divide it up into chunks. This is how you would have to interpret the signs of the times, okay? All right? Verses 3 through 7 talk about the end time, the tribulation, three through 14 talk about the tribulation. Okay? Talks about the time during the tribulation. And that's when the whole world gets the testimony about Christ. Because you've got the time of the Jews and time of the Gentiles. So the first part is about the tribulation. The abomination of desolation is about the tribulation. That's verses 15 to about 28. The coming of the Son of Man is not about the tribulation. That's about the second coming at the end of time, because this is after the tribulation of those days. This is about the beginning of the millennium. The lesson of the fig tree is about and interpreted to be this is the establishment of Israel in Jerusalem. So this is going back to the time before the tribulation. No one knows the day and hour. There are two camps in this, in those who believe in dispensationalism. Some believe this is talking about the secret rapture. Others believe, no, it's really talking about the end of time. Okay? And then there's the time of the delay, and that has to be, once again, the time of tribulation, because we have to be ready as a thief in the night, so there can't be delay. Do you see what I'm saying? This whole chapter, the dispensational viewpoint, is going back and forth in time to try and point out where things happen. And it becomes very confusing to follow. Okay? Another inconsistency in interpretation. What is said is that in the book of Revelation, the first three chapters deal with the church. The church is mentioned. There's the seven churches. The church is mentioned. But after chapter 4, the church isn't mentioned again. Therefore, everything between chapter 4 and chapter 20 is all about the Jews. And it's all about what happens to the Jews, and so it's future. Because the church isn't mentioned. Well, anytime you have to prove something by silence, you're on dangerous ground. You may be able to infer something, but silence doesn't always get you the best answer. Secondly, the truth is, the church is not mentioned in Revelation 20, 21, and 22 either. And yet they say that applies to the church. And you can't have it one way in one part and one way in another part. Okay, do you follow me? What I'm saying? And I find that that happens in a number of places. I'm just using that as one example of their inconsistency in interpretation. All right? Secondly, as I've already referred to, Israel is seen as having one part to play in God's plan, and the church has another. Where that becomes an issue is that the dispensationalist point of view is, in the Old Testament, we're saved by works. The church, we're saved by grace. During the tribulation, we're once again saved by works. The Old Testament sacrifices are reinstalled. And then comes eternal life. What kind of God would have different people saved different ways? And what would that do for ourselves, for how we felt about things? I want to point out, I went back and I forgot to go forward. Two texts put side by side, Matthew 24 and Revelation 4:19. Now, Revelation 4, the dispensationalists and those who believe in the secret rapture say this is the primary text that proves the secret rapture. This is their primary text. Yes? Thessalonians. Did I say Revelation? I meant Thessalonians. Thank you, Greg. Don't mind being corrected. This is the main text. Matthew 24, immediately after the tribulation, that would be after the rapture. The sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, the stars will fall from heaven, the powers of heavens will be shaken. Then will appear in the heaven the sign of the Son of Man, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with great power and great glory, and he will send out his angels with a loud trumpet call, and they will gather his elect from the four winds from one end of heaven to the other. Thessalonians says, this we declare to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, there we are, we're left behind again, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, the voice of the archangel, the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will always be with the Lord. Do you see the parallels between these two passages? Trumpet, voice, gathering the elect. And yet this is said to be the secret rapture. This is said to be the glorious appearing. And it seems to me it's inconsistent in how it applies it. All right? Yeah, question back there? Did you have a question? Yeah. DeMott? No. Okay. All right. Well, just two more things, and then I'm going to just wind up very quickly. During the millennium, this is the part I just had not heard before. During the millennium, according to the dispensationalist theory, Christ sets up his earthly kingdom. What that means is those who went to heaven in the secret rapture, who stayed in the clouds above earth, wherever heaven is, those who were taken to heaven in the secret rapture come down after the tribulation. During that period of tribulation, the Jews, the first 3.5 years, have a chance to accept Jesus as the Messiah. Now, how they do that without the Holy Spirit, I don't know. Because everywhere you talk about conversion, it's the Holy Spirit who brings people to conversion. It's the Holy Spirit who convicts of sin, righteousness, and judgment to come. That's what Jesus said. But during that time, they're converted, and they're converted by the multitudes. In fact, the belief of the rapture theory says that there will be more people converted during that period, more Jews converted during that period of time than probably throughout the entire history of the church. Okay? Then during the second 3.5 years, Gentiles are converted, although there's not that many of them. And during that time, sacrifices are put in place. Now, as I read Scripture, Hebrews says that there is only one sacrifice for sin, and that Jesus made that sacrifice. And that there would be no more sacrifice for sin. So what's the purpose of the sacrifice? All the festivals of the Old Testament pointed forward to Jesus, and he's already come. Why would we need to institute the festivals? It doesn't make sense to me. It doesn't make sense. Secondly, what else happens is they believe that during that period of time, Christ rules on earth. And those who went through the tribulation period live during the 1,000 years in a mortal body. they are still subject to death. And in the first 100 years or so, those who really weren't believers but just said they were so that they could make it to heaven, they will die in the first 100 years because the lifespan won't go beyond that. But those who are really believers will receive the original Eden, and they will live for 1,000 years in their mortal bodies. I read this 3 times. I had to reread it again. Okay. Then, hold on a second, Pat. Then it says the reason they have to stay in their mortal bodies is because there needs to be those who can conceive children, because just before Jesus comes, there will be children who will become wicked, and they will have to then be destroyed. I tried finding the scriptures. Say it again? Do you really want to hear it? No. What they believe is the reason they have to have mortal bodies is so they can conceive and have children, because at the end, some young children will once again rebel and fight against God, and they will be the ones who go up against God when Christ comes down in his glorious appearing. And therefore, there will be some at the end time. So, you've got Jesus in his glorified state, ruling on earth amongst people who are still sinners, and yet the earth is made new. The animals get along together, but people still don't, I guess. I'm not trying to be facetious. I'm just trying to figure it out still. So that's what I'm confused by this. Okay? One last point about that 1,000-year period, which I find hard to understand, is that they really believe that Jesus establishes his kingdom by force. He enforces the law. He enforces the Sermon on the Mount. He enforces righteousness. And I have a hard time believing that the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God, is about external and not about internal. It's about external obedience, not about internal obedience. That confuses me. That confuses me. Okay? So for those reasons, I have a difficult time accepting the dispensational teaching or the secret rapture. Okay, was there another question? Part of it comes, they take part of the Old Testament, and part of it we'll get to tomorrow night with the prophecies about Israel. Take part of the prophecies about Israel that God wanted to fulfill in Israel and was not able to do so because they rejected him. Part of it, they take some of those prophecies, they take sentences here and there because, and this is the interesting thing, those who believe in the spiritual, in the secret rapture and dispensationalism deal with Scripture in an interesting way. They look at prophecy, and they admit this. They see prophecy as literally fulfilling the words of the prophecy. As an example, in Revelation chapter 7, there is the story, there is the prophecy about the 144,000 from Israel, the 12 tribes. It's a literal 144,000, number one. Number two, it's literal Jews. The problem is, the list of the tribes in that passage is the only place you'll find that list of the 12 tribes. It's different than any other list of the 12 tribes. And there's a reason for that. I don't have time to get into it tonight. But the point is, if you're going to say it's the 12 tribes, all Israel, secondly, there's 10 of those tribes that no longer exists. So how are you going to bring a literal Israel back into fulfill that prophecy when 10 of those tribes no longer exist? There's other places. And then secondly, they take texts like 1 Thessalonians 4, where they say, see, they read it literally, and they say, see, this is a secret rapture, because they put a meaning on the word parousia. And so the literal they make symbolic, and the symbolic they make literal. And therefore, it's very difficult to deal with it. Okay? I'm not trying to put anybody down. I'm just saying these are things they said themselves, and this is what confuses me. All right. I want to tell a story, and then I want to come back and show you I've gone a little over tonight. I apologize. But I want to show you why I think this is about hope for eternity, okay? A television show I watch now and then is the old TV show MASH, okay? There is an episode in the early part of MASH where a little Korean boy comes into camp and they think he's an orphan. And he wins the entire camp's heart, and Trapper John decides he's going to try to adopt him. And he sends a letter home to his wife. She agrees. And he's waiting. Anybody seen this one? He's waiting for the army to give their okay so they can adopt this Korean boy. And the whole camp takes turns watching him. And one time, the boy slips away, and they find him, and he's out in the middle of a minefield. And they shout out to him, stay there. They shout out in Korean, stay there, stay there. And the commander calls for radar to go get the map of the camp so they can know where these mines in the minefield are, so they can go out and save the boy. And so the commander of the camp, Colonel Blake, is reading. And don't ask me how I remembered this one. I don't remember them all, okay? He's reading the map, and he gets him out to where the boy is. And he picks them up, and everybody's relieved. And people who were enemies of each other are all involved in this thing to get this boy saved. And he gets out to where he is. And all of a sudden, he says, now how do I get back? And Colonel Blake says, wait a minute. I'm reading the map of the sewer of Cleveland, Ohio. You remember that now? And they bring in a helicopter and airlift him out. Okay, let me tell you why I use that illustration if you haven't figured it out already. My hope for eternity is in the person of Jesus Christ. It's not in a chart of events, whether it's mine or somebody else's. Whether it's the one I believe in or what other people believe in, my hope is in the person of Jesus Christ. If I tie my hopes to my chart, what happens if I have the wrong chart? What happens if part of my chart is right and part of my chart is wrong? I could be in a dangerous spot, couldn't I? But I'm so thankful that if I have, and this is a dangerous illustration, I admit that, okay? But just hear the main points of it. Don't take it too far, huh? Well, sure, the chart's the Bible. But some of these things and some of these symbols are difficult to interpret. We have to admit that. I have to admit that. Here's my point. For those who really trust in Jesus Christ, my chart may be wrong, but I believe he's still able to save those. He knows us. He understands us. If I rely on the chart and I'm wrong, I could be in big trouble. I could be in big trouble. Where I see, and the concern I have for those who believe in the secret rapture, who teach it, and for those who hear it, is, okay, if I miss out on the secret rapture, I've still got the time of tribulation. If I miss out on the time of tribulation, I've still got the millennial reign. But what kind of God, just God, would give certain people, like the people in Noah's day in the flood, only one chance, and people at the end of time, two, three, or more chances? What kind of just God is that? See, that's why I say what you believe has to be consistent with the character of God. And I believe that. I believe having the right chart in the Bible. But once again, some of these symbols are difficult to interpret. If anybody disagrees with that, I'm sorry. I don't have all the answers for the trumpets and the woes. I don't understand it all. I have a basic chart. I think I have a basic understanding of Scripture. But sometimes we get so finely tuned to the fine details of a chart that I think we're focusing on the event rather than the person. I think that's a possible danger. Greg. Yes. Yes. The book of Revelation is the revelation of Jesus Christ. Much is talked about he being the Lamb slain from the foundation thereof, from beginning to end. In fact, if you remember back a few, one of the last seminars we had, Kendra Holoviak said that that the theme of Revelation is found in the songs that are sung by the 24 elders. And she's absolutely right. It begins with praise God for who he is, and it ends with praise God because he has judged correctly and he has redeemed us. And in between is his cross and everything else. Okay? I want to end with just one, if you just bear with me a little bit longer. This will look familiar to some of you may not. I mentioned about the millennium, and to me, this explains my hope for eternity, okay? Seventh-day Adventists believe, and this is what I believe, and I've studied, and I've looked at different teachings, and this is the only thing that makes sense to me. When you read, and I don't have time to read it now, you can go back and read it tonight, Revelation 21-6, remembering that it starts and stops and goes back, starts, stops, and goes back, okay? At the first resurrection, is that fuzzy or is it my eyes? Okay. At the first resurrection, when Jesus comes in his appearing, the one appearing to get the redeemed, the righteous dead are raised. The righteous who are alive are translated and taken to heaven with the righteous dead. The wicked are destroyed by the brightness of his coming, and Satan is bound on this earth. He has no one to tempt, he and his angels. There's no one to tempt. It's a symbolic binding, I believe. At the end of the second resurrection, the holy city and the saints descend from heaven. The wicked dead are raised. Satan is loosed for a short season to tempt the wicked dead to try and go against God's kingdom. Fire destroys the wicked, and the earth is recreated. In between, it talks about the fact that the saints will judge the world. In actuality, I think it's more about the saints being able to judge God. How has God dealt with sin? How has God been able to save sinners and bring them to a righteous, a holy place in heaven? How is God able to take people who have sinned and not bring sin into heaven and in effect a pure place? Anybody who has any question about why somebody's saved or why somebody's lost will be able to answer it. And what was really interesting was George Alvin Ladd hinted that was the purpose for the... I've not found that in any other Protestant author, but he hinted that that's really the purpose of the millennium, although he believed it happened on earth. The reason being, at the end of time, when God ends this thing, sin will be completely done away with. It will be no more. And people will see that God has been just and loving and caring and righteous and holy and all those things at the same time. For me, I'm speaking for myself, for me, the teaching of dispensationalism leaves me questioning what kind of God he is, who would have it done in such a way that there's different ways of being saved, there's different ways of dealing with different groups of people. And in the end, you don't even have assurance of salvation through that last period when Christ himself reigns on earth. You're still not sure you're going to make it until the very end. Is that the assurance of salvation the Bible talks about? And the last thing, and this is the kicker for me, I don't see grace from beginning to end in that teaching. We are saved by grace through faith. And that not of ourselves, it's not our own doing, it's the gift of God to everyone who believes. To everyone who believes. It's got to be grace, or we don't have the wherewithal to make it. Any questions or comments? You sure? I'll be available if you have a question you want to come up later. Yes, Patty.
Revelation chapter 2 and verse 10.
Yes.
How does these dispensationalists?
How does what? Okay, I don't happen to have that in my memory recall at the present time. And I'm not sure. How does it do what? Do not fear what you are about to suffer. Their answer would be, that's written to the church at that time as well. And that's about them suffering, not at the end of time. That's their standard answer for any suffering passage. Since we're on Revelation, what's interesting is when they say in Revelation 3:10, because you have kept my word about patient endurance, I will keep you from the hour of trial. They say that's the passage that tells the church that they're going to be, they will miss the tribulation. one minor problem that was written to the church at Philadelphia. It's not the church at the end before the secret rapture. The church of Laodicea is the church that's here during the time before the rapture, and that's what they teach. So how does telling the church at Philadelphia that they're going to escape the tribulation or suffering help those who are belong to the church of Laodicea? And I've not seen an answer to that one yet either. Our time is up. Bob.
I think we have a hard time understanding how some of these folks who believe in the secret rapture come up with these ideas and justify them when Adventists have always said the Bible and the Bible only. That's what we go by. But these folks will say, that's true, but the Lord has shown me. They're big on feelings. They're big on the experiences of special revelation to them. And this is so dangerous because there will be a lot of false Christs who do this, very articulate, charismatic, okay, you know, bright people, and they can get a following.
I don't think all of them do go by feelings. When you talk to them, because they've looked at the Bible in a certain way all their life, they have a hard time seeing it differently. I think we do that sometimes too, and I'm not trying to cover up. I that's why I said at the beginning, I'm glad I don't judge. I'm glad God does.
I'm going by some of my Pentecostal.
Yeah. They will often say by feelings, but when you read the more scholarly works about this teaching, they do use scripture. But when I read the scripture they use, I go, where is that? I don't see the connection. I honestly spent a lot of my time doing that. Yes. Okay, now I'm hard of hearing, so you may have to speak up a little bit. Matthew 24, 20?
40.
I handled that earlier. I'll see you afterwards. Okay? Yes, yes, there is, in context.
In talking to some of my brothers in Christ, I go, where did you get that information? Well, they read the Bible. It was a Scofield Bible, which has notes.
Notes along the side, yeah. Yeah. Okay. All right. David, would you have the, I didn't ask you ahead of time, but would you have the closing prayer for us?
Exciting time we live in, aren't we? The things happening in the world, it's to me exciting times. I never thought I'd see it in my time, things that are happening upon the world. But in Christ Jesus and his blood, we have the assurance of salvation in the blood of Jesus Christ. We bow here for a prayer. Dear Father, we thank you, dear Lord, that come tonight to look at another view, dear Lord, and may we all study for ourselves what is truth. May we study that in these times we need to answer what we believe in. There's so many things going on in the world. There's so many ideas and theologies. And Lord, we pray that we continue to study deep, that we pray for truth. And Lord, lead us into truth in these last days. May we be a people of prophecy, a people who are getting ready for the close of probation. Be with us tonight, and be with safe, drive us safe home tonight, and bring us back tomorrow night. We ask in the presence of our Savior and High Priest, Jesus Christ. Amen.
Amen.